Welcome back, everyone, to another episode of Coffee in Christ. We missed out last week.
What were we doing?
It was
my fault, whatever we were doing. I didn't come. It was Tuesday night.
Yes, that's right.
I was at the office.
Yep. So big news is CNW Mechanical has been relocated. And so Dylan did some owner things of making sure all of his ducks were in a row, and so we were ready for the next day, and so we took a little rain check.
It's my fault, everyone.
It's all right. And hope everyone had a good Thanksgiving, though. That reminds me. Dylan, you had a very quiet one, didn't you?
It was amazing.
Yeah?
So my mom had some things done to where we didn't have Thanksgiving at her house like we usually do on Thanksgiving Day. And Andrea's family had it the night before, so we did nothing on Thanksgiving. I did leave the house because I went hunting.
And what'd you see?
It's all bear. But after that, a bear, if you didn't hear that, a B-E-A-R. Bears very much scare me. Like, I don't care, black, brown, which black bears are supposed to be friendly.
Oh, really?
It's brown bears you have to worry about, which we don't have any brown bears here. But I don't care. A bear is a bear.
Bears a bear.
Bears are deadly. They are furry death machines, and I prefer not to see one. Like, I saw it, my knees started shaking, and it was 150 yards away from me.
Really?
And my knees started shaking. I was like...
The one time you go out hunting, he sees a bear.
Yeah. So, like, I made sure I had my gun, like, in my pack, my pistol, because I meant business. No, I didn't want to get in with a rifle. Like, if you get in my face, I'm going to shoot you in the face with my 9mm. So I was just, I'm good though. It was good. It was a fun time. And then I love to cook. I'm in my cooking era right now.
Oh, yeah.
It's so strange because I have one thing that I'm obsessing over right now. And... most of the time, like, guys my age, they want, and this makes me sound really weird, I don't know if I'm going to say it, and I like guns and knives, but the one thing on my list, and I'm buying it for myself, because it's too much to ask of someone as, like, a gift.
Yeah.
Andrew wants to put it on our wedding registry, and I'm like, no. It's a KitchenAid mixer.
Oh, that's not expensive.
They're 200 and, yeah, anyway.
Do you know...
Anyway, another I want time, one but... so bad. I like every ounce of me. I almost bought it on Black Friday. Like every, that's all I want right now. That's it.
That's not that expensive.
So, but anyway, we cooked just for fun. I cooked a nice dinner. And we made some snickerdoodle cookies.
Mm-hmm.
And watched an entire season of The Resident. That's what the show we're watching right now.
Isn't that the alien thing?
No, it's a hospital. It's like Grey's Anatomy.
Oh.
But better. I like it better. Mm. It says a lot. Big Grey's fan.
Big Grey's.
Seen all of them. Even the new season. I've already watched it. It's great. But 24 seasons deep. And I have watched every single season. But anyway. So we watched an entire season of our show. I felt like... like my body was infused with the couch. Like I felt terrible about myself.
Yeah.
Like after that day, I was just like I went to bed and I'm like, I accomplished nothing. And I felt like a piece of crap, to be honest. I don't watch TV a lot. Like I occasionally, like on Saturday, like usually it's just an hour in the evening and I go to bed. Or most of them, like tonight, I won't watch the TV. I'll just go straight to bed when I get home.
Yeah.
So like when I sit for like 4 hours, I'm like, I'm worthless.
Yeah.
Like, the government needs to take me out. Like, I'm worthless. But anyway. Yeah, that was our Thanksgiving. It was great.
Very great.
It was great. What about yours?
Mine was good, too. My grandparents came in from Huntsville, and my uncle and one of my cousins did, too. And so, had some friends from work and they were able to come over and have a meal, so it was great. Kind of, it was good. I always love to eat food, so I can never complain when so many people make so much good food. I'm like, If I have to, I guess. And so it was great. But and now it's just weird. Like this week is gonna be like extremely long. I just know it.
To me, this week has gone by so fast.
That's the thing. I thought it would go, but like this time last week, we were like done.
Yeah.
So like, I wonder if like tomorrow is gonna be like,
I'm still here.
I can't believe I'm still here right now.
Still working the cash registers, Quitty.
Quitty. So that's what I'm. That's what I was. Honestly, I was imagining would happen. But you're right. It's kind of gone by really fast, just with unpacking and.
I think just for me, this is just me personally. I was and you came to work Saturday, Friday, for a little while.
Yeah,
not but long I was ago. At the office 8 hours Friday, 5 hours Saturday,
right,
and four hours Sunday, like. So I just, it's just normal.
Yeah.
I've been there every day since last, I was there on Thanksgiving for a little while. I just had to stop. I just went and got something.
Yeah.
Like I had been in that office since Thursday, every day straight. So I'm like, eh.
Eh. It's just part of me.
Whatever.
Just part of me. Whatever. But yeah. Okay. We'll get into it then. This week we are studying the word holy or holiness, kind of. They're a little two different nuances, but I really enjoyed this study. I'm not going to lie. I had a really fun time kind of diving into some history about it and seeing how it translates and relates to you know, us as New Testament Christians. And so the Hebrew word is the word kadosh. It's an adjective, and it's a biblical word that means to be unique or to set apart. And so, you know, in the Bible, what holy is described as is God is this creative force behind the entire universe because he created everything, and he's the one and only one who has that power to do that. And from him comes life and beauty. And these kind of attributes and abilities make God unique. You know, I can't create something like the planet or the entire world, you know. So, you know, and that is part of this definition of holy. And so when you just crack open the Old Testament, you know, the first two things in the Bible that the word holy is used to describe them as is in Genesis 2, verse 3, and Exodus 3, chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. So in Genesis 2, you know, God has just constructed the entire cosmos, and after he saw that it was good, he took the seventh day, and a key little detail to, you know, ponder on or, you know, as you're driving or whatever is that the seventh day doesn't have a morning and evening. The first 6 days all conclude with morning and evening, but, you know, this day, the seventh day, has no ending, so, you know. I wonder why, you know. So, anywho, God is resting here and then blesses the seventh day and calls it holy. And then in Exodus chapter 3, the second time holy is mentioned, we see God's people were enslaved in Egypt, and God raised up a deliverer from inside the Egyptian palace itself, and his name was Moses. And however, after Moses retaliated against an Egyptian who was beating a Hebrew, he fled for his life, and the people of Israel were still in slavery. And then when Moses was in the land that he fled into, and tending to his father-in-law's flocks, Jethro, God is appearing and speaks to Moses through a burning bush. And when Moses went closer, you know, God says the famous, like, don't come near, take your sandals off, because the place of which you are standing is holy ground. And so in both of these cases, holiness of these things, like the seventh day rest and the ground where God's presence is honored, is treating them as special, you know, special care, meaning you're not going to do like regular day activities on these certain times. And many other things in the Bible are called holy. You know, people are called holy in Leviticus, places, and, you know, Ezekiel, things in Exodus, and time actually itself is in Leviticus as well. And all these things are considered holy because they have this close relationship with God, the Holy One himself. And so the first time actually when God is called holy is in Exodus 15:11. And his holiness is a way of describing his role not only as the creator and the author of life, but it's also connected to his character and all of the sources of the moral and goodness and purity that comes from it. But however, you know, once we get into the Exodus story, and it's really seen in Leviticus, but, you know, there's a problem that we encounter as, you know, human beings. You know, and as you go through the Exodus story, God's presence leads them out of Egypt and then rests on Mount Sinai. And there's a problem because Moses is the only one who can step into the holy place or the holy space where God is on the mountain, where we're not allowed to go on the mountain. But in chapter 32, there's something crucial happens. And the people of Israel have just established this covenant relationship with God. And it's the famous passage of the golden calf, and they're already breaking it. They're already breaking this covenant relationship, and so Moses, because God is like hot with anger, Moses is interceding on their behalf so that God will remain faithful. And that's key, because once you get to the end of the Exodus story, after this tabernacle is built, God's presence moves into the tabernacle, because, you know, it's like a marriage covenant. Once you get married, you're like, well, let's move in together kind of deal. So this is what God's doing. He's moving in with his people. But this time, Moses can't go into the holy place. And this is a huge problem. You know, the man who was able to go up and down the mountain and speak in the presence of God for the people is all of a sudden not allowed to go in. And that's where, you know, the book of Leviticus comes in. And now this is a daunting book. I won't even, you know, sugarcoat it. A lot of things happen, and I think a lot of times it gets a bad reputation, really, because a lot of times it's chalked up to be this ancient law code that doesn't have anything to do with a New Testament Christian. So anywho, you know, I'm not living in ancient Israel, so why should I really read it or anything like that? And I get it, because there's some weird things you jump into, and there's a huge cultural boundary because we're not in ancient Israel. But, you know, there's so much there that is revealing about the character of God. And so there's this analogy that I heard from a biblical scholar, Tim Mackey. He likens God's holiness to the sun, you know, the big bright yellow thing in the sky, you know. The sun isn't bad. However, you know, if you're out on the beach and, you know, you got a really hot UV day and you're just out there walking around, no sunscreen or nothing, you're going to get burnt, more than likely. And what you can't do is blame the sun. The sun, there's nothing wrong with the sun, you know. It's clearly us that's the issue. Like, we're not that, we don't have like a sun, I don't even know, retardant skin or something like that. You know, like we don't have that, but that doesn't mean that the sun's bad for burning us. It means there's something wrong with us. And so God's holiness is the sun, and Leviticus is like kind of like our sunscreen or like the sun shirts, you know, really thin, breathable shirts. Because if you are impure, then God's presence is actually dangerous to us. And, you know, you've heard the saying that God can't be in the presence of sin, and it's like almost the opposite. You know, we can't be in the presence of God because his holiness is actually dangerous to us. I mean, think of, I don't want to say it wrong, but Uzzah, you know, who was going to hold the Ark of the Covenant from falling. He touched it and immediately zapped because he was impure. Like, that's what happens when something impure goes into that holy place. And so the scroll of Leviticus is kind of providing a way for his people to be with him without destroying them. And it's a really cool and awesome vision of how God provides a solution to be with his people. And those ways are for us to become pure, you know. And so purity is, there's two types of purity. There's moral purity, which we'll get more into in the New Testament. And then there's that ritual purity that Leviticus so hammers on, because a lot of it is all these things that make you impure associate with death. And it makes you impure because God does not associate with death. He associates with life. And there's, you know, if you want more information on that, that's Leviticus chapters 11 through 15. But the point is, if you become impure, it doesn't mean like it's the end of the world. It doesn't mean that you're like condemned or anything like that. It means that if you're impure, you don't need to be waltzing into God's presence. It's not going to work out for you. Now, this theme is very is picked up on in every... I mean, if you are an Old Testament Jewish person, you know all of this beforehand because this is your history. And so about 600 years later, you know, the buck doesn't stop here, you know. In Isaiah 6, we get a really interesting story where Isaiah gets this vision of himself inside the holy temple, right in God's presence, and he's terrified because Isaiah, like I said, he's read the Torah. This is his history. He knows he's not supposed to be there. And there he encounters a seraphim, which is like a four-winged creature hybrid thing. It's hard to describe, you know, or imagine. But the seraphim brings over a hot coal and sears Isaiah's lips. And then says something pretty weird. I need to pull that up. I'm sorry, everyone. Jeremiah, Isaiah, here we are. Isaiah 6, verse 7. It says, "And he touched my mouth," that being seraphim, "and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." You know, so we learn from Leviticus that when you touch something impure, that impurity transfers to you, also makes you impure. So with the analogy, the temple now, because Isaiah is impure, should also be impure, right? You know, because Isaiah is impure and he would just touched something that was pure, and so it should transfer that way. But now we get something that's different, because this coal is holy, it's pure, and it touches Isaiah and it transfers the purity from the coal to Isaiah. And Isaiah is not destroyed by God's holiness. He instead is transformed by it. And another kind of key development in this theme, it comes from Ezekiel. Ezekiel has a very similar vision of this new temple and how it plays a really key role in the larger vision where God is restoring his relationship with people and his covenant bond after their covenant failure. And in chapters 8 through 11, God's presence leaves the temple after Israel's idolatry and sin. And now, jumping into Ecclesiastes chapter 36 and 37, you get the Valley of Dry Bones, which is a vision of people who are dead being filled with God's Spirit and being created into this new group of covenant people. And then in chapters 40 through 47, we read about this new temple. And in 48, we read about a new land. And these are all visions. But in chapter 47, verses 7 through 12, there's a very important detail that I want to read. It says, starting in verse 7, "As I went back, I saw on the bank of the river very many trees on the other, on one side and on the other. And he said to me, The waters flow towards the eastern region and goes down to Araba and enters the sea. And when the water flows into the sea, the water will become fresh." Now, the sea that it's talking about is the Dead Sea, which we know is extremely salty. Nothing grows there. But what they're saying is what this water that's coming from the temple is going to make the Dead Sea fresh. "And wherever the river goes, every living creature, the swarms will live, and there will be very many fish, for the water goes there, that the waters of the sea may become fresh, and the waters of the river, so everything will live where the river goes. And fishermen will stand beside the sea from, I'm sorry if I butcher this, but Egedia and Eglam, and it will be a place for the spreading of nets, and its fish will be very many kinds, like the fish of the great sea. But there are to be left for salt, and on the banks on both sides of the rivers there will grow all kinds of trees for food, and their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, but there will bear fresh fruit every month, because the water for them flows from the sanctuary," that being the temple. "Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for healing." So he's talking about this river, like I said, that's flowing from the, and this is all vision, but it's flowing from the temple. And through the holiness of the temple, it makes all kinds of life clean and creates all kinds of life. And so instead of us becoming pure first, then going into the temple. This vision of Ezekiel shows that God's holiness is actually going to come out of the temple and make us pure. And, you know, Ezekiel never quite comes to the close of it. You know, what does this mean? Because he doesn't know. And we don't know, and Ezekiel doesn't close it, but it's just a vision. But then we flip to the New Testament, we encounter this man called Jesus. And the word in Greek is hagios. And when Jesus arrives on the scene, he has this extremely important and huge announcement that the arrival of God's kingdom is here. And he claims to be filling all these ancient visions and prophecies, but in ways that are completely and totally surprising. You know, the religious leaders of that day were rigorous followers of the Torah. But like humans in general, they're always pushing or influencing certain laws or their own agendas in the Torah that kind of favor them. And the leaders would see people who are breaking all these laws that they especially influence, and they would treat them as outcasts. However, and this was the scandalous part, you know, that Jesus, when he was announcing this, would move directly towards these people who were considered unclean or impure and ultimately, like, unfit to enter into God's presence. And there's records of him coming into contact with leopards and a bleeding woman in Matthew and a dead boy in Luke. And these are the exact things that Leviticus talks about in chapters 11 through 15 that you're not supposed to do. And all these people should have made Jesus quote-unquote unclean. But instead, his holiness and purity actually transfers to these people like the coal did in Isaiah. And then he goes on a extremely important claim in Mark chapter 7, verse 14. And what he says is, excuse me, I just want to make sure I read it right. It says, "And he called the people to him again and said to them, 'Hear me, all of you, and understand, there is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him or make him impure or unclean. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him.'" And so what he's saying is that, you know, people are not impure by what they touch, but what they put in their body or what comes out. You know, it's rather what makes them impure or unholy is what comes out of their minds and hearts. And that's what truly defiles them. And if that's completely, that would be shocking to hear as a Jewish person, because all you've heard your entire peoplehood, 2,000 years in fact, is you can't touch these things, so you're not impure. And if you do, you have to have sacrifices and all that. So Jesus is making a huge claim here. And now, you know, it gets even cooler, you know. In John chapter 7, verse 38, he also says that whoever believes in me, as the scriptures has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And he's quoted and he's referencing the same thing that Ezekiel's talking about in his vision. So Jesus is claiming that he's the new temple. And he's the place where God's holiness meets people right in their sin and their uncleanness. And through his death and resurrection, he offers them forgiveness and covers their sin so that they can be holy or pure the same way Ezekiel's vision was in chapter 47. But here's the cool part, you know. So after Jesus' resurrection, the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2 fills the entire place. And it's a huge dramatic event, because the Spirit is literally filling it. And as I was studying this, I realized that I didn't really mention a lot about the Holy Spirit, because I feel like that's a whole nother topic for a whole nother day. But in the first four verses of chapter 2, it says, "When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each of one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." So this is a very crucial event, but it's actually, there's Old Testament tie-ins, of course, that makes it even cooler. So if you look at Exodus chapter 40, verse 34, this is when the first tabernacle was just built. It is, God's presence, and I kind of described it earlier, so I won't do it again, but God's presence has moved in. They've created this covenant relationship, so he's moved in. And listen to what it says in verse 34. Then the cloud covered over the tent, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And that's the exact same thing that just happened in Acts chapter 2. In Leviticus chapter 23, the same thing happens, but in a little bit of a different way, in a different context, and I'm going to connect them here in a second. But Leviticus chapter 9, verse 23 through, 24, it says, "And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting, and they came out, and they blessed all the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces." So Moses and Aaron went into the tent of the meeting, and God's glory appears to all the people, and fire literally shoots out and consumes the burnt offering. And then one more, and then I will wrap it up, I promise, Dylan.
Well, you're fine.
One more. 2 Corinthians. I'm struggling finding. Just kidding. Found it. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. "As soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple." This is the temple has just been created, so it's a little bit different. It's the temple this time, not the tabernacle. And so Solomon built it, he blessed it, he concluded his prayer, and fire literally came down out of heaven. Now, all of these situations parallel in the Old Testament, they all occurred at something very miraculous, very huge, very important for the Jewish and Israelite culture back then. The first time in Exodus, the tabernacle was built. God's presence is finally moving in with his people, with his covenant people that he just established. And then the second, Moses, and I had to read, you have to read more of Leviticus, it's actually 8 through 10, and you'll get the whole picture of what I just read from Leviticus, but Moses ordains Aaron and his sons as the new priests, and priests intercede on behalf of God to the Israelites, and intercedes on behalf of the Israelites to God. And the third one is when the temple just finished, where God has this, his presence has left the form of the Ark of the Covenant and has found a stationary place among his people. So, what does all this mean? Jackson, what are you doing? How does this correlate to Acts chapter 2? So Luke, who's the writer of Acts, is saying that in just these first four verses, is saying that we are to be this new temple. We are like being inaugurated right here. Because every time this has happened, the tabernacle was inaugurated, fire, glory of the Lord, everything. The priests were ordained, fire, glory of the Lord, everything. The temple was inaugurated, fire, glory of the Lord, all of that. And, I'm not crazy or anything like that. The apostles have a lot to say about this concept, actually. Paul would go on to say in 1 Corinthians 3, 16 through 17 and say, "Do you not know that you are God's temple, and then that God's spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple." And then in Ephesians chapter 2, 19, Paul again, a very dense book Ephesians is, and he would say, "So then you are no longer strangers or aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on a foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." And then you kind of get, and I wanted to conclude with this one, but you get Peter, man, love him. His letters are, I would say, extremely helpful and impactful for me personally. But he kind of hits all the nails on the head right here in 1 Peter chapter 2. And it's really 1 through 10, and I won't read it all, but I will read 9 and 10. It says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." And so that whole first 10 verses right there is a great read through and is a great, like, just sit with it open and just pray about it. Cause all Peter does is going through that is say, and I said in a long version, is that we are to be not only, you know, whenever we were inaugurated, and as in Acts chapter 2 of being God's people, with there were the fire and all of the glory of the Lord, the holiness, the Holy Spirit came down. You know, we are the priests who make sacrifices daily in the sight of God, and who are a part of God's kingdom and his temple, his holy temple. We're a part of it, and who Jesus is the cornerstone of it, of the whole structure. And again, that's a great read through to just sit down and just read it, and it's great. But where's the conclusion? You know, it's time to wrap it up. You know, in Ezekiel's vision, there was no conclusion. You know, he just had a vision, and it was up to everyone who read it to just ponder and wonder, oh, what is it? But we get one, fortunately, you know, in the New Testament. In Revelation chapter 21, we get another vision, and this time it's from Jesus given to John about what new creation is going to look like. And what we see, again, read Revelation 21, 22. It's a great, great read through. And what we see, in fact, is a river, just like Ezekiel's vision. And this river is flowing where, you may ask? Flowing right out of God's presence, creating a new garden where his people are with him forever. Ezekiel had a vision of the new creation. He had a vision of what it's going to look like. And then we get a conclusion of what it is, because it's us. We are with God flowing out from his presence. And I really enjoyed the study about holy. It set a new bar, I guess, of how I should also see myself, I guess, in this, in God's story of since I claim to be a Christian and love him and try to worship him and love those around me. It just sets the new bar of what weight is actually I'm agreeing to, you know, like I'm not just sitting here to woo, can't wait for the new creation. I'm just going to sit here and do nothing. But like, it's just, it raises the bar. And so I really enjoy this study, and I'm going to be quiet now.
Well, so as he kind of dove in and talked about God and his holiness and what holiness means, now we go to my much more simplified version, because Jackson is smarter.
Shut it.
Smarter than
you
I.
Shut it.
But to me, you read this, the definition of holiness that Jackson mentioned is being set apart and, you know, being different in my definition. And so you read as God is holy and Jesus is holy, and obviously the Holy Spirit, we won't, you know, in the I'm name. Not going to get into that, but we are Christians. As Jackson said towards the end there, if we're going to claim to be Christians and we're going to claim to be, you know, followers of Christ, what does the word holy mean for us as Christians?
Bless.
I was trying to cover my yawn up with a drink of water. Then I just yawned and then took it anyway. But see, God is so big, it goes beyond what we can fathom. You know, holiness is almost an abstract concept to us just because we read about it. We read that we're called to be separate and set apart. And it just goes different than what we usually turn to things, if that makes sense.
I almost think it has a negative, like holier than thou.
Oh, it does. Or something. I mean, it's an abstract concept because people turn to sin and darkness, making themselves strangers to God.
Yeah.
And then they read about, I don't want to say good people, but because none of us are good.
Right.
But you, quote unquote, Christians are good people. They get into this whole, well, you're holier than me. You're better than me. You're just trying to be better than me, whatever. So 1 Thessalonians 4:7, and we're not going to read all of chapter 4, but Paul is talking in this letter. And if you have little headings in your Bible, the, you know, all of chapter 4 is talking about a life well-pleasing to God. How can we live to please God? In verse 7, I like, because it says, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. And we turn to, as human beings, we turn to the impurity. And God is saying here, I'm not calling you to be impure. I'm calling you to be holy. Well, obviously, Paul is writing to the the Thessalonians.
That's right.
And he's writing to them because obviously they struggle. And guess what? So do we. So he's not only writing to the Thessalonians, he's writing to us and saying, don't let this be an abstract concept. It doesn't really have to be. And we're called to be followers of Christ. And so really, we are pursuing holiness. Mm. We're not going to achieve it, but we're pursuing the idea of being separate, being set apart. And you see, it gets a bad connotation because God is so big that everything he does and everything he says is correct. Mm. It's right. That's what makes him holy. That's what makes him set apart, is everything that breathes from the mouth of God is upright. It's correct. It's accurate. It's God-breathed, inspired words, right? And unfortunately, whether it's on purpose or not, we're just not that way. We can't physically be holy the way God was holy. That's why it's abstract, because people turn to impure things, and they're like, well, I just can't be that perfect. Well, holiness isn't being perfect.
Right.
Pursuing holiness means that you're pursuing God. In the sense of everything you say and do needs to come from the right place, if that makes sense. You know, if you do something and say you unintentionally hurt somebody, you unintentionally make a mistake or whatever, then people just automatically, well, that was devious, or that was, if it comes from the right place, I would argue that you're still pursuing holiness, because that's a heart change. It's a heart issue to where you're going to say, okay, well, I'm going to be different and set apart. So the root of it was, oh, I had good intentions there, but it went south. And that's when Christians beat themselves up to say, well, okay, well, I'm not good enough. No, you're okay, because you're pursuing holiness. Your heart, it comes from the right place, I guess I should say. And really what it's trying to say, I think, for us, is we need to fight for this moral code that we find in Scripture. And that's immediately where the wrong connotation comes in.
Mm-hmm.
And it's our fault. It's due to the church just being so bad. And then we get to be called holy rollers, and we get to be called, you know, pharisaical. I mean,
yeah,
we're acting like the Pharisees here, because people see it from the outside of Scripture is teaching us how to be holy, teaching our hearts how to be holy, and understanding that, okay, this is a roadmap that tells me how to be separate or set apart. That's what the Bible is. If you want to boil it down, there you go. It's a roadmap of how we can be a different person.
Yeah.
A person who's in the pursuit of holiness. And we read it, though, and if you want to call it this moral code, or other people read it, and they immediately see a rule book.
Yeah, rules.
Of, well, if you want to be really good, if you want to be set apart, then here's your rules to live by.
Or if you don't want to, like, be struck down. Like,
right. That. And if you're a true follower of God, you understand that it's merely the opposite of a book full of hate and rules.
Yeah.
It's the same way as this very simple concept of children. Like, I don't have kids yet, but one day my, you know, little Miss Dylan or little Mr. Dylan is going to be wandering around the house. They have no idea what is surrounding them because children are innocent. And I'm going to teach little Miss Dylan or little Mr. Dylan, don't touch the stove.
Yeah.
Because, and I'm not going to tell them why because they're kids. Mm-hmm. But you just tell them, don't touch the stove. And then they're going to be like, well, why can't I touch the stove? One day. And unfortunately, they're probably going to find out.
Yeah.
Why not to touch the stove. Because one day mama's going to be cooking and little Miss Dylan or little Mr. Dylan is going to go in the kitchen and touch the stove. And they're going to get burned.
Yep.
And then they're going to realize, okay, well, that's why I told you not to do that.
Right.
It's not because I want to give them this structure of rules because I want to control them. God doesn't want to control us.
Yeah.
We're not puppets. But we are like children.
Mm-hmm.
We read about how big God is. And I hope that as Christians every day, we are living for that big God. But maybe we don't really know how big the devil is either.
Yeah.
Satan is a powerful force. Evil is a powerful force. And I think there's going to be a lot of things that maybe we see as quote unquote rules that one day we're going to understand.
Yeah.
This was God saying, you don't want to mess with the hot stove. And I hope we don't find out why.
Yeah.
Because, guys, evil is a big force. And so that's why holiness is abstract. Because it's not, the Bible isn't this contract between you and God saying, I want you to live this way. Well, why, God? Because I said. That's not at all what it's like.
Right.
God's not saying, I want to control you. God is saying, I'm giving you this because you're not going to understand everything. But I'm telling you, for your own good, here's, if you want to call it a rule book, call it a rule book.
Yeah.
But it's not this devious, you know, I want to overpower you, I want to be above you, which he is, but it's not a devious move of, well, I'm going to give you these rules because I want to show you that I have authority over you. It's, I'm going to give you this because I love you. The same way I love future little Miss Dylan and future little Mr. Dylan, I'm telling them, don't touch the stove. Because I don't want them to come to me with burns on their hands, crying and saying, look what happened to me. God is doing that to us. He doesn't want us to come up to him with burns on our hands and say, look what happened. But we do, because we don't fully play by the rules the way we're supposed to, because we're human. So the commands for how God's people are to conduct themselves, I would say, is a reflection of his holy nature. Not to rob joy.
Right.
Not to make us seem like, you know, preventing us from living a full and complete life. It's God gives us his command for our good to help us pursue holiness. You know, I think about my teenage years. And I saw a post or something, I don't know where it was, something on social media to where FAFSA night. I don't know if anybody's familiar with the FAFSA.
Ugh.
But I knew Jackson would say something about that. But it said FAFSA night was the most stressful night in a family's house.
I agree.
And my dad was always just a huge, because he went through it with my sister. But he was just like, all year long, he would talk about, you know, hey, I need you to get this, and I need you to have this. And, you know, just because he knew what we were going to have to do, you know, sitting down as now it's adult Mr. Dillon, begging the state of Tennessee to give you money to go to college, right?
Yep.
But it was just, yes, it was stressful. Yes, it wasn't fun. But my dad was saying, okay, well, I need you to go get this, and I need you to have this ready. And it wasn't just because he wants to give me mindless tasks to make me mad or to keep me busy. It's because all he wants to do is make it easier when we have to go fill out this big application. God's the same way. The Bible, the pursuit of holiness, is I'm preparing you to have every tool in your tool belt to equip you to live a holy life. And though it's not always fun, though it's, you know, it's a struggle, here's the expectation. Here's how you need to conduct yourself. Only because he wants to see us succeed.
Yeah.
That's what it's all about. And that's why holiness gets the abstract. God's giving us a success story to live by, but a lot of people read that and say, well, anybody can control me.
Yeah.
I'm my own person. Good luck with that is all I'm going to say. Right. I'm not being ugly today, tonight. All I'm going to say is good luck with that, because I know I can't live mm-hmm. without it. I can't go through life by myself. So it's not a standard to which we're going to fall short. It's an expectation of, okay, you want to succeed? Here's how you succeed. You know, it's like we just hired a salesman at work, and I've been trying to teach him, okay, do it this way, do it this way, do it this way. Not because I want to, you know, show him how big and bad I can be.
Right.
And say, well, yeah, I'm 24 and you're 60. Guess what? I'm your boss. Sticks tongue out. That's not what I'm trying to do. It's, okay, here's how I figured out it's successful. Here's a roadmap for how you can be successful. And that's all God's doing. That's what the pursuit of holiness is.
Yeah.
It's, yes, I was perfect. Yes, I was the holiest of holies. And you're not going to be that. And that's okay. But here's how you can live your life and do the very best you can, because he doesn't want to see us get burned.
Yeah.
He doesn't want to see us do a dance with the devil, who I don't think we talk about the devil's power. The devil knows you the same way God knows you.
Yeah.
He knows how to tempt you. He knows how to make you fall short. And God's saying, look at me. All I want you to do is look at me. Because though God has dominion over him, Satan's powerful.
Yeah.
So it's kind of like this battle of, I think of like watching my niece play T-ball. And it's just funny the way I've thought about this, thinking about this today. Because I'm not as good of a preparer as Jackson is. I just started thinking about holiness this morning. But keeping the attention of, you know, 4 and 5 year old kids on the T-ball field is absolutely hilarious, as long as you're not on the field with them, as long as you can watch.
Yeah.
And so my niece would always get so distracted running bases.
Aww.
Because she sees her friends are in the dugout and these all these little people out on the other team. She don't know they're on the other team. She just sees little kids up there and wants to play with them. And there's dirt. Aww. Like she's just. And that's what one thing that the coach would always do is, especially when she was running from third to home, because if you look up in the stands, well, there's all my family.
Yeah.
There's my mommy. And she just wants to look at them. And the Sarah, which was one of their coaches, would stand on home plate, literally, while Witten was running down the third base line, going, Witten, just look at me. Just look at me. Don't look away. Look at me. Look. And that's what God does.
Yeah.
Because we have a lot of distractions, and we're running to home plate of this game of pursuing holiness, and we just want to look around, and we want to look around because the devil's saying, hey, look at me, look at me. And God's saying, no, 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 focus up here. Look at me.
Yeah.
I'm going to get you through this. And that's what the pursuit of holiness is.
Yeah.
It's this game that we play of there's so many other distractions, and all God is saying is, listen, look at me, focus on me and my eyes. I'm going to get you through it.
Yeah.
So don't have an abstract, almost a negative feel.
Yeah.
Of holiness, because guess what? You're not going to be holy.
Mm-hmm.
You're just not. It's all about pursuing it in every decision that you make. I mean, dumb it down to as simple as every situation. You have a choice of which way you're going to play it out, whether it's on the devil's side or you're focused on God and he's saying, look at me, and you can handle it through him.
Yeah.
So that's to me is what holiness means to me, I guess.
Yeah.
So
what a cute analogy you just gave.
Try.
That was such a cute, like, I'm just going to imagine Winton now, just a little running.
I was thinking about her this morning on the way to work.
But such a cute little analogy.
But, well, have a great week, everybody. We're going to jump off here and go to Bible class.
That's right. That's right. Next week is the word glory.
Mm.
Glory. So,
unto the Lamb, unto the King.
So, everyone.
I'm done.
So, everyone, get prepared. We love you. Jesus loves you. And stay safe. Be good. Have a good. Yeah.
We will talk to you next week. Bye.